Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 39. We have before us today a short chapter, the last narrative portion in the book of Isaiah. The first part of the book is the book of God's victory, and then the second portion of the book, which really begins next week, is the book of God's comfort for his people. But this chapter anticipates that section of the book. So give attention now to God's holy and inspired word. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we all know that pride goes before the fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. But what's particularly disturbing about this chapter here is it shows that often pride comes immediately after grace. Hezekiah, as we saw last week, had been the recipient of God's great grace. He had been healed of a terminal disease, and as a sign, the sun had moved backwards in the sky. And now we see Hezekiah in his life being much like the children of Israel had been. He falls prey to the sin of pride. Here he is, the king in the line of the Messiah. He's a representative, as it were, of God's grace. And we saw the Lord preserve him from his sickness in the last chapter. But here we see him fall into deep and serious sin, a sin that laid hold of his heart. And as we look at the whole structure of the book, we see that this chapter really does anticipate chapters 40 through 66, because it demonstrates for us the sin that would so quickly overtake any mere human king. Hezekiah was not able to live forever. It took the Lord's supernatural grace to heal him from that terminal disease in chapter 38. And now here we see in chapter 39 his sin that would disqualify him from leading God's people forever. Well, we see in this, don't we, the great sin of pride, but I want you to see how it is set in the book here so that you keep that sense of perspective. What God is demonstrating for us here is that because of our sin, we cannot save ourselves. Hezekiah's account is placed here in order to keep us looking forward in the book of Isaiah to the true messianic king who would come to lay down his life for his people. And if you look at chapter 40, you see that these are words of comfort in verse 1. And then if you move down to verse 10, you'll see that these words of comfort are promised because the Lord is coming with a strong hand that would save his people. So that's the overall context. And it's what we need to remember, but we do learn how it is that the Lord would have us to respond as well as we look at the life of Hezekiah here. We are called as the people of God to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And this account reminds us of that need to continually humble ourselves under His mighty hand. So there are five different things that I want you to see here from this account that teach us that we as the people of God need daily to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. The first of these is that this envoy from Babylon flattered Hezekiah. And we as the people of God in this world ought to expect flattery from others. We ought to expect it. It came here in the days of Hezekiah, as we noted last week. These events of chapters 38 and 39 actually come before the events of chapters 36 and 37. They're placed here because of the structure of the book. But it was in the days when the king of Assyria was preparing to attack. This is probably about the year 702. And this king, Merodach-Baladan from Babylon, came to Hezekiah because he had heard, as we see here, about the sickness from which Hezekiah had been healed. And he no doubt had astrologers who had seen the sun move back in the sky and had heard that this was connected to the healing that Hezekiah had experienced. And so for this pagan king, what he was almost certainly thinking is that this man Hezekiah must have done something really special. He must have done something really special to deserve the favor of the gods. And of course, he would have thought of it in terms of the gods, plural. And so he sends a present along with letters to Hezekiah after he had been sick and had recovered. But with flattery, it's never simply kind words that are spoken about an ability, a talent, or an asset that a person has. The person who speaks in flattery always speaks with another motive. And we see that from the king of Babylon here. This man was, of course, looking for allies to the west because he himself was preparing to attack the Assyrians. His attack would prove unsuccessful, as we know from history, but he was hoping to see Hezekiah brought into his league so that they might attack Assyria together. And so he sends this tribute money and these letters along with excessive praise for Hezekiah. This, of course, is consistent with what we see in Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction, their throat an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. And then Proverbs affirms this as well, doesn't it, in many places. But you might think of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. The world, when it flatters, is always looking for something else. We see it there in the Garden of Eden, don't we, when the serpent comes to Eve, and it's been true ever since. And you, as the people of God, will experience others attempting to flatter you. They come and they say kind words about perhaps gifts that you have or talents that you possess, perhaps physical goods that you have, perhaps the physical appearance that the Lord has given to you, perhaps the work that you have or the academic achievement that you have attained. And there is, of course, nothing wrong with commending others, as long as it's a commendation with the right reason, with the right motive. But that certainly was not true from Hezekiah's so-called friends from Babylon here. They were not looking to the great salvation that God had worked. They were rather seeking to look only at those temporal things and to extract some of those temporal things from Hezekiah. This is one of the devil's tools. We, of course, are already swelled with a high opinion of ourselves, generally speaking, and we don't need much help, but the devil and his servants are always willing to give it. Charles Spurgeon said this when he was descending from the pulpit after speaking one particular week. A woman came up and told him that he had preached a very fine sermon, which Spurgeon said, "Yes, the devil told me the same thing as I was descending the steps." This woman was saying the same thing that Satan had already whispered in his ear. Well, where do you, as the people of God, fall prey to flattery? I've mentioned a few cases, but you might think of others who want you to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. That is the purpose of flattery. We need to be wary of it because you will experience it. You young people in particular are perhaps young and impressionable, and there are those who want certain things from you. Ladies, you will be told by men at various stages in your life that they find you attractive. And often, it's because they want something from you. Those of you who are gifted in various ways, you will be told how profound your gifts are. But often it's because those very same people who say it want to take and to use those gifts for their own end. So we need to be careful when we receive those kinds of words and ask ourselves, why is the person saying that? Are they saying it so that God receives glory and honor? Or are they saying kind words about me because they're looking for something? Well, the king of Babylon came and he flattered Hezekiah, and we too ought to expect flattery. Secondly, though, I want you to see that Hezekiah absorbed the praise rather than deflect that praise to the glory of God. He simply absorbed it like a sponge rather than being the mirror that he ought to have been to deflect that praise to God. Look at verse 2. It says, "And Hezekiah was pleased with them." He was pleased with them. We see in the account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, that his heart was lifted up. And what is it that he wanted to do? He, being pleased with them, he showed them his house, the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Here he immodestly absorbed the praise of these men and then flaunted everything that he had. Here he had been healed by God, and he absorbs that praise to himself and begins to show his own greatness. Again, immodestly displaying all that God had given to the kingdom of Judah over many years. And we think here about what he was showing the people compared to what God had done for him. And you think about the timing. It's absolutely astounding, isn't it? Here's a man who's just been healed by God. He's just received one of the strangest wonders, the most unlikely of things to have happen. The sun moves backward in the sky by the hand of God. And yet here he is boasting of himself. But it's very consistent with what we see in Psalm 106, verses 12 and 13, which says, speaking of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, "Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Next verse, "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel." The juxtaposition of those two ideas in such close proximity is striking. It was true of Hezekiah. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's true of us too, isn't it? God does something great for us, and we immediately turn and simply absorb the credit and the benefit from his goodness to us. We do it sometimes in terms of salvation, don't we? He saves us from our sin. And then in the most irrational of ways, pride wells up in our hearts as we reflect on what has happened in our lives. We see it also in physical ways. The Lord gives us physical goods. He gives us families. He gives us all kinds of material blessings. And then we find ourselves boasting in those things. And we consider then verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which asks this question of us, "And what do you have that you did not receive?" That's a question that all of us need to ponder long and hard. And what do you have that you did not receive? If you have great wealth, from whom did it come? It came from the Lord, not ultimately by the sweat of your brow. If you have a family that is walking with God, from whom did that grace come? It came from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and not your own doing. If you've been given great intelligence and you really are smarter than other people around you, and many of you are, from whence did that knowledge come and that ability? It came from none other than the Lord of hosts. That at which you are the greatest ought to be the greatest cause for praise to God in your life. Not the greatest cause for boasting and arrogance, whatever that gift or that strength might be. They say that whenever you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. I've always thought that's a rather strange illustration because the poor turtle's going to die. But it does illustrate the fact that the turtle didn't get there by itself. And whenever we have been elevated to a certain position, whether it's with respect to material things, intellectual abilities, or even spiritual graces, it's never because of our own work, but it's always because of the grace of God. We are called to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God because of all of this grace. And what are we to do then? Well, we're to deflect that praise back to God. When people come to you and they say kind words, sometimes even flattering words about you, what ought you to do with that praise? Well, you ought to find a way, perhaps with your words, to thank the person for the observation and then tell them where it came from. Or perhaps you receive a praise for your gifts or for your possessions. You can take and deflect that praise to God by using those gifts not for your own ends, but to serve the Lord and to advance His kingdom. Have you been given great wealth? Well, then you're responsible to use that wealth to help the ends of the earth and the neighbor next door know the glory and the grace of God. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, for what purpose are you to use it? When we absorb praise to ourselves, we take away from the glory of God, and we miss some of the most profound opportunities God gives us to witness to our neighbors. The people of Babylon, because of what God had done for Hezekiah, should have known and should have had impressed into their minds that this thing happened. The sun moving back in the sky and the blessing upon Hezekiah because of the grace of God. That's what they should have gone back marveling over. And instead, what did they go back marveling over? They marveled over all of the possessions, the spices, the ointment, the armament of Hezekiah. And instead of the God of Hezekiah becoming the thing for which the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians would lust, instead it was the physical things that he had shown them. That in which you boast is oftentimes what those around you will long to partake of. You boast in your physical possessions or your abilities, others will want to partake of that. But God in His grace, if you boast in Him and in Him alone, will use that to cause other people to long to partake of Him. So when you receive those words of praise, deflect those words of praise back to the glory of God. Well, thirdly, then, what do we see that we ought to learn from the life of Hezekiah? Hezekiah didn't do everything wrong here. We see, thirdly, that he received the word of the Lord when he sinned, and we're called to do the same. Isaiah the prophet came, and Hezekiah, of course, was a friend of Hezekiah. He knew him, and you can only imagine in verse 3 here, as Isaiah is asking these questions, what Hezekiah was thinking. He says, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah here is honest with Isaiah. He doesn't conceal anything. He says, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And Isaiah then asked, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah didn't hold back. He said, "They have seen everything. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." He responds here humbly and honestly. If we're honest with ourselves, often when we're confronted with the word of the Lord, we respond defensively. And we try to deflect those words to say, "Well, it was someone else's fault," or "What I did really wasn't all that bad." But as we read these accounts in Isaiah and also the accounts in Kings and Chronicles, we see a genuine humility that flows from Hezekiah. You get the sense here that he responds to Isaiah in the same kind of way that David responded to Nathan when he was confronted with the sin of Bathsheba. And we as the people of God are called to humbly confess our sins. That's part of humility, isn't it? Being willing to confess when pride has taken hold of our hearts. Well, how is it that we, as the people of God, ought to grow in receiving this word of the Lord when we do sin? Well, we need to begin by being good listeners, by being good listeners to the word of God. Isaiah brought the word of God here to Hezekiah. And we don't have prophets like Isaiah in our day, but we do have the completed, revealed Word of God for us in this day and age. And the Lord calls upon us to come before His Word day by day with humble hearts and to be ready to hear these words coming from the words of our Savior, the One who has befriended us. And He comes in His tender love through His Word and by the power of His Spirit. And if you know the Lord, you know this feeling, don't you? You read the Word of God, and His Spirit convicts you mightily of your sin. Don't try to wiggle out from under that conviction, brothers and sisters, but rather humbly submit yourself to the Word of God. Hezekiah did hear, and it was for his good. He had to receive the reality of this word that he was a sinner, that he had broken God's law and he had displeased his Lord. To confess, of course, means to agree with the Lord, and that's what Hezekiah did here in this place. He agreed with the Lord. We, as the people of God, need to do the same. We need to be a good listener, and that happens by becoming familiar with God's word. The more and more familiar we are with it, the more and more we are able to see when it points our sin out to us. And it's not the same way, but we also need, it doesn't work the same way exactly, but we also need to be ready to listen to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Here the Lord used Isaiah to bring the prophetic word of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord uses His people not to bring a prophetic word as Isaiah did, but to bring the reality of God's word to us when they see that we've fallen into sin. And we as the people of God need to be ready to humbly receive His word, sometimes through our friends. He's pleased to use them in that work of humbling us. So however the Lord is pleased to bring it to our attention, we need to be, as His people, ready to receive His word when we sin. And then fourthly, as Hezekiah did here, we need to give thanks for the mercy of God. We need to give thanks for the mercy of God. Isaiah hears this word of the Lord, and what is the word? Well, it's that there are days coming, in verse 6, that his house and all that his fathers have accumulated would be carried off to Babylon. The Lord says here to Hezekiah that if you love Babylon so much, then you'll be given to Babylon. And we see that often the same kind of thing happens in our lives, doesn't it? We begin to love various things in the world, and the Lord says, well, okay then, you'll be given over to that. Some people love their work. They become workaholics. And at the end of their lives, they realize that their work has taken everything from them. Their children and their family have been cheated. And their family wants sometimes very little to do with them. Well, the Lord has given that person over to his lusts early in life. And that's the kind of word that comes here. Hezekiah realized that there were consequences for his sin. And we're going to realize the same sometimes as well, won't we? That there are consequences as a result of our sin. There were in Abraham's life. He attempted to work in the flesh, God's will, and he took Hagar. He had a son named Ishmael, and that son caused grief to him and then to his seed, Isaac, and the whole house of Jacob. We see it in David's life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the Lord took his son away from him that he had conceived in that adulterous relationship. David saw it again when he counted, took the census of his army. The Lord sent a pestilence among the people. And we see it happening here to King Hezekiah. Now here, of course, Hezekiah is grateful because the punishment was not as bad as it could be. Look at verse 8. He says, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." He's confessing and recognizing there that the Lord had every right to enforce this penalty even more harshly and in the present. Hezekiah, of course, wasn't spared from the agony of knowing what would happen to his descendants. Some of his sons would be taken. They would be castrated. They would be ineligible to go to the house of the Lord, which was the very reason he was praising God at the end of his time of sickness and through his healing, that he was able to go to the house of the Lord. These would be ceremonially unclean and unable to go to the house of the Lord. And furthermore, they'd be taken away to a far land. And he would have to bear that knowledge for the rest of his life. But he was able to rejoice because of the mercy of God that he had seen already in his life as a result of God bringing this sin to bear. Can you rejoice when God reveals your sin to you? Can you rejoice even in the consequences or in the midst of the consequences that he gives, recognizing that God has given you a great grace by showing you your sin and giving you grace to repent? It doesn't mean that the affliction is a good thing, but it does mean that it's good that the Lord would use those events in our lives to humble us and to cause us to see that there is nothing in our hearts that is worthy of God's goodness. It is all of grace that he would demonstrate this kind of love toward us. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26, that Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. We as the people of God need to give God great praise when he is pleased to reveal to us our sin, because it's for our good. What would be worse, that you remain in your sin or that you suffer the consequences for it and have your eyes opened so that you can look to him? We as the people of God ought to be discouraged when we sin, and when we sin repeatedly, and when we sin immediately after receiving his grace, like Hezekiah did. And we all know that experience, don't we? But the Lord doesn't want us to be overly discouraged in those moments, because the hope is not in us. That's the whole point, isn't it? The hope was not in Hezekiah. The hope is not in us, for in our own lives. Rather, the hope is in Him. And we're going to see in these coming chapters the greatness of the hope that God has for us. But I want you to stop and think about what God did in Hezekiah's life. The events of chapters 36 and 37 came after these chapters. Here's a man who knew the judgment that was hanging over his house. He knew his own sin. He knew how unworthy he was. And yet, in just a few short months, he would experience the grace of God all over again in preserving the city from the Assyrians. The Lord would give him grace to continue walking with him, and the Lord would show him mighty and wondrous works. And the Lord does this in our lives as well, doesn't he? He doesn't leave us to simply languish in our sin, but even in the present, he demonstrates his greater grace to us. And he continues to use us. So we ought not, as his people, to be despondent, but rather, and this is the fifth point, what he wants us to do in this is to look to Christ. That's the whole point of this passage in this particular place. You will fail in your sin, even after experiencing the grace of God, even after tasting of his goodness. You'll fail, and you'll fail repeatedly. You'll struggle against sin, even tomorrow and through the remainder of this coming week. And what the Lord teaches us here is that we are to look to the true Messiah, to the one who is to come. And that's what chapter 40 indicates. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God, because your God is coming with a strong hand. And what is it that the Lord declares he's going to do for us? Well, through his strong hand, he humbles himself. Leading up to Isaiah chapter 53, that's what we see, isn't it? That God's means of salvation turns our own pride on its head. It's completely counterintuitive. But the greatness of his grace comes because he who has no reason for humility has been pleased to humble himself by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save us from our sins. And of course, these are the words that we're memorizing or will be memorizing in Philippians chapter 2. We're called to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The human and merely earthly Davidic king had no power to live eternally, to reign forever. Only the eternal king who would come in the flesh would have that power. The Davidic king that sat on the throne in Hezekiah's day and in that era, every single one fell to sin. And that is why we need a Savior who would come, who would never sin and would perfectly keep the law of God. That is what the sin of Hezekiah points us to, this one who would come who is greater. And so we, as the people of God, see here that it is God's grace that comes to us. He who is greatest becomes the weakest among us, bearing the wrath of God. And so true humility on our part calls us not to look to our own abilities or giftedness, even our own faith, but rather to look unto Jesus, to fix our eyes upon the author, the beginner of our faith, and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. When we look at a story like Hezekiah, we're pointed not most of all to moral actions that we should take, but rather to the great grace of God, and that we would cast ourselves upon the Savior who is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and we know, O Lord, that we are a proud and an arrogant people by nature. We have sought to remove you from your throne in our sin. and establish ourselves on high. Lord, we thank you that you have been graciously pleased to save us from our sin, to reveal it to us, and to give us a Savior who has humbled himself so that we might have life. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from a proud and haughty heart. But Lord, we ask that you would give us grace that we might rejoice in you and in your grace. So Lord, we pray that you would be our boast all the days of our lives, so that we would be reminded of that grace day by day and week by week, and also so that the world would see that we are simply sinners saved by the marvelous grace of a marvelous God. We pray this in your Son's name.